Amen. Thank you, Brother Lot. I ask you to take your Bible and turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We will be looking at just a couple other passages today. We'll, if you'd like to be ahead of things later on, we're going to look at Deuteronomy 17 and then towards the end, John chapter 19. So just like I say, some people like to be ahead. And if you're one of those folks, Deuteronomy 17 and John 19, but right now, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, I want to read just the first three verses to begin with, and then we're going to come back and look at verses, well, actually the entire chapter. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we have the opportunity to be here together. Thank you that we have the freedom to meet and we have a place to meet. Thank you, Lord, that we have purpose to gather together. And let us center our thinking around you. And Lord, let us, for now, set aside the cares of this world. And let us just focus upon you and let your Holy Spirit speak to us in this hour. Lord, we need to hear from you. And we just pray that you'll direct in everything that's done, touch our hearts according to our needs. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless and help and encourage those who are saved and those who are following you. And we pray for the souls of those who are lost. For Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just share with you a couple things. Last week, last Sunday, we talked to you about choices. It's time to choose. God gives mankind choices. Often, man chooses man over God. And we do that, and the nation of Israel did that. Now, the desire to be like the world often overpowers our reasoning. And what are you saying? I'm saying we want to fit in. God calls his people to come out of the world and to be different. Now, people have understood that in different ways, and we've got to be fair about that. But the truth of the matter is, the word church means a called out company, one called out of there. Peter writes and he says, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you've called to out of darkness, been called out of darkness into light. And that's exactly what the Lord does. He calls us to leave the world and to come and be his children, to be his family, to be his followers. Jesus' primary message when he was here could be summed up in the two words, follow me. And if we're going to follow him, we're going to be walking away from the world. The world in general, and I don't say this with any smile, there's nothing to smile about, nothing to joke about. The world in general is lost. The world in general is on its way to hell. So we can follow Jesus, and where's Jesus going? Going to heaven. But he's walking the opposite direction than the world. Where's the world going? It's going to hell. So do you want to live like those who are going to heaven, or do you want to live like those who are going to hell? That's really what the choice comes down to. Now, having said that, we choose man and man's ways over God. We choose the world over God. And when we do that, we place ourselves outside God's best for our life. And God has a perfect plan and purpose for us. But you know what? Again, he gives us a choice in the matter. Now, I want you to think about that. Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect environment. They were given only one choice that they had to make. It was a simple one. And they chose wrongly. Even in a perfect environment, you can make the wrong choice. You make the wrong decision. And so often we do that. So I want you to notice in verse 1, It says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old. You know, people get old. Samuel got old. Life is interesting. And those of us who are, let's say, in the latter part of it, we know that life goes fast. It goes way too fast. And sometimes you look around and you say, wow, what happened? How did we get this far this fast? And the older you get, it seems the faster it goes. And I heard a study, 6 months or more ago, that said that's really true. I'm not sure that study's accurate, but that's what they said. They said in reality it does go fast. I'm not sure about that. There's a lot involved in saying that. But it comes. We live our life. We're appointed a certain amount of time to live. And I think it's a lot like going to school. And you think about it. You start school. Maybe you started in kindergarten or preschool or whatever you wanted to call it when you're just a little child. And everything's brand new to you. And you're just learning. And then you get up into the grades and you learn new things. I remember in first and second grade, they were teaching us just to read and to write. And that was a big deal in those days. And now they're doing that with four-year-olds and maybe younger. I don't know, but I know for sure they're doing it with four-year-olds. But the truth of the matter is, you learn more and more and more. And you go through school. But as you go through school, what happens? You're going to meet people. And you're going to meet people and you're going to form relationships with them. Some of them you're going to like. Some of them you're not going to like. Some of them you get along with. Some of them you don't. And you have various teachers. But you continue through school and you get up into the middle school and the high school, and then maybe you go to college. But either at the high school level, the college level, maybe beyond college level, you comes a point of graduation. And when graduation comes, you leave the school behind. And you leave all of your school experiences and your friends and that you've made behind. Now, you may see some of them again. Not saying you won't. Some friendships that you make are going to last for a lifetime. And if you have a friend or friends like that, that's a good thing. But graduation day comes, and you move on into a whole new situation, whole new world, really. So life is like that. All of our life is like going to school. And as we go through, we learn, and we grow, and we meet people. And we build relationships, but someday we get to the end of life and we graduate and we go on. Now, some of the people that we formed relationships with, we'll see again. Some of them we won't. But school is a very, very good analogy to life itself. Always learning, always building, always growing, always forming relationships. And yet, we have to keep our focus on the goal, graduation day. There's a popular saying, it's an old saying, it's not new by any means, but it's gained a lot of popularity in the recent years. It's not about the destination, it's about the journey. Well, that sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? It's not about the destination, it's about the journey. I looked at that and I said, you know, that's not really accurate. Oh, no, don't worry about the destination. You get what you do in the journey. No. Anytime you hear something, a philosophy, always follow it out to its logical end. Always. If I stay with this philosophy, where is it going to take me? I've told you before, one of the greatest questions I ever heard asked, not the greatest, but one of the greatest, was where will you be when you get where you're going? Always think about that. If you continue the direction you're going now, where's it taking you? Where are you going to be? It's not about the destination, it's about the journey. Think that through its logical end. So what that is saying is, it's what's here and now that counts. Don't worry about what's out ahead. Or another way to look at it, and I shared this with a friend of mine, and he kind of stopped saying it's not about the destination, it's about the journey after I shared this with him. At least he stopped saying it in my presence. Maybe he still says it when I'm not around, I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, I said to him one day, I said, okay, so what you're saying is, it's okay if you go to hell as long as you had a good trip. See, it really is about the destination, isn't it? It's not just about the journey. Does the journey important? Of course. Of course it's important. Let's go back to the school analogy. It's, you have a good time in school, it doesn't matter whether you graduate or not. Well, sure it does. Sure it matters. You have to have goals in life. And you have to focus on where you're going. Now, I haven't done what I'm about to tell you. I haven't done it in decades. But many years ago, when I was a young fella, I used to race cars. I thought I was really good at it. Probably wasn't near as good as I thought I was, to tell you the truth. But I thought I was good. One thing I had learned, and learned a lot of things from that, one thing I learned, if you're driving at high speed, you can't think about where you are right now. You got to think about where you're going to be in just a few seconds. Because at the speed you're going, you're going to be there before you know it. You have to think ahead. And you have to keep your eye on the road, and you have to keep your eye on the goal that the road is taking you to. It's all part of it. So Samuel came to the point where he was old. He's getting to the last of his life. He's getting towards his final days. Now, he's still a good man, but time has taken its toll on him. And it was more difficult for him to carry out his duties than it was when he was younger. And so that takes us to verse 2. He made his sons judges over Israel. He had been the judge. Samuel was in a unique position. He was high priest. He was also judge. Now, weren't all the judges high priests? Absolutely not. And if you read the book of Judges, Samuel is the last of the judges. He's the last one. He's not in the book of Judges. He gets his own book. But he's the last of the judges. So he's getting older, and he makes his sons judges because he needs the help. Verse 2, now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. So far, so good. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways. That's sad. Now, previously, Eli had been the high priest before Samuel, and Eli's sons were wicked men. Samuel's sons may not have been as bad as Eli's sons. Eli's sons did abominable things at the tabernacle. But Eli's sons set that example. Samuel's sons walked not in his ways. They didn't live the way Samuel did. To Samuel, following the Lord was everything. Apparently not with Joel and Abiah. So verse 3 again, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that's money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. So they apparently weren't committing the abominations that Eli's sons were, but what were they doing? They were taking bribes. They're taking bribes. And, well, you know, I'm a judge. You take my case, I'll take your case. You know, I can decide your way for a price. That's exactly what they were doing. I'd love to tell you they were the last judges to ever do that. It's not true. And I don't think, and I want to be clear about that, I don't think judges in general do that. I really don't. But there have been notable cases where they did, where judges have been bribed. Give you one notable case. This took place back in the 1920s. There were two brothers who were accused of murdering their parents. And their lawyer, who became a very famous man in later days, bribed the jury to rule in their favor. Well, what happened? Well, he got boys off. Now, he went on. He had a long and some would say successful career. If you measure success in money and fame, he had a successful career. But he also is the person, the attorney, who, and I need to be clear, he didn't do this single-handedly, not all by himself by any means, but he was the person who, his work in a certain case that happened in the 1920s got evolution taught in our public schools. A man who bribed a jury? Yeah. Yeah. I could tell you a great deal more about him. But you can look him up for yourself. Okay? All right, here's the point. And how do I look it up? Look up Scopes Trial, and you'll find S-C-O-P-E-S, kind of like the mouthwash, Scopes Trial, and you'll find out all about it. So here's the thing that I'm trying to get across to you. Samuel's sons were not like Samuel, and they took bribes. And I'd love to tell you also that not only were they the last judges to take bribes, they weren't. I'd love to tell you they were the last preacher's sons who went astray, but that's certainly not true either. So what happens? Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us. And watch the last few words of verse 5. Like all the nations. Here's what they're saying. You have been our leader. You have been our judge. You've been our high priest. You've been our judge. And you've been our leader. But really, we know it's not you who has been the leader. You follow God. Now, your sons are not following God. And obviously, that was true. Your sons are not following God, and you're getting old, and we've got to think about the future. So we want a king. Now, they wanted a king, but the last phrase of verse 5 is so important. So we can be like all the nations. God called the people of Israel unto himself, like he calls the church unto himself. And he called the people of Israel to be different than all the other nations. And now what do they want to say? They want to say, we want to be like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. So verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel didn't like that. Why? Israel had been established as a theocracy. God was their king. During the American Revolutionary period, there was a popular saying, we have no king but Jesus. Now, where did they get that? Well, they got it from the New Testament, where when Jesus was before Pilate, the people there said, we have no king but Caesar. And so the popular saying in the Revolution was, we have no king but Jesus. And what were they saying then? They're saying, we don't want to be under King George III. But, you know, some years ago, my family and I were in England, and we were standing in the library of King George III, but he wasn't there. Anyway, the point is, they said, we don't want to be under King George III anymore. We don't want to be under a king. We don't want a king except Jesus. The Lord is going to be our king. And they formed a new country, and they formed a new government that was not like the rest of the world. Now, it was intentionally not like the rest of the world. A few years ago, one of our congressmen came out and he quoted that. And he said, we have no king but Jesus. And you would have thought the press was going to crucify him for saying that. Now, how can you say that? You don't dare say it. It was a terrible mess. But the people of Israel said, we want to be like everybody else. And Samuel says, but God's called you to be a different people. The church has been called to be different, called out of the light, out of the darkness in the light, called out of the world unto the Lord. And we're to be different. Now, again, what does that mean to be different? Well, we ought to be different in our speech. We ought to be different in our attitude. We ought to be different in our daily living. We ought to be the most trustworthy people there are. We ought to be the person that people say, you know what, I could trust them with my children. I could trust them with anything. I could trust them with the keys to my house. I could trust them with my bank account number. I could trust them with anything. We ought to be those kind of people. We really ought to be. And we ought to be setting an example, not just as saying to the world that we're better than you are. We're not, really. I've said this many times. I'll be honest with you. I understand people who have addictions. And addictions can take many forms. And we've talked about that many times. But let's just talk about one. And there's so many others. Let's talk about alcohol. The only way that I can stand in front of you and tell you that I will never be an alcoholic, it's not that I couldn't be. It's not I'm better than everybody else. That wouldn't happen to me. No, it's not true. The only way I can tell you that is I don't drink. If I were to drink, I might become an alcoholic. Why? I'm not better than other people. I'm not innately such a good person that that couldn't happen to me. So you have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. And your choices have consequences. And so we are called to be different from the world. Now, when they come to Samuel and they say, your sons don't walk in your ways. That was true. And they said, we want to be like all nations. But they were the chosen people of God. They were not supposed to be like the rest of the world. God was to be their king. And truly was the one and only theocracy that has ever been. Now, is Israel a theocracy today? No, it isn't. They have a government. And it's, to be honest with you, I think it's kind of a complicated government that they have there. It's similar to ours, but it's not the same as ours. And it works differently. And I stood years ago in the Knesset, which is equivalent to our Congress building. And it was interesting to be there. But they wouldn't be considered a theocracy to this day. So not only were they not supposed to be like other people, they did not need a king. Hold your place here, if you will, 1 Samuel 8. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 17. I told you we'd be going there. Deuteronomy 17. And I want you to see what God had to say about a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's go to verse 14. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, and just a second, I turned the wrong page. I thought I was looking at that, it didn't look right. I'm on the wrong page. Okay, Deuteronomy 17 verse 14. It says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Now God calls them into the promised land. They are surrounded by nations that do not believe in God, do not follow God. They follow after other gods. And he's telling them, don't be like those other nations. Now, another important thing I should have said before we even started reading verse 14, these words that we're reading in Deuteronomy 17 were written 400 years before the situation we're reading about in 1 Samuel 8. Four centuries have gone by. Again, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, the ones that God has called them to be separate from. Verse 15, thou shalt not in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God, thou shalt in any wise, sorry, set a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren, shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Now here's what he's saying there. If you're going to have a king, it's not God's perfect will for them to have a king. It's God's perfect will for them to follow him. But if you're going to have a king, let me choose the king. That's what God's saying. And he's saying, don't choose somebody who is not of the house of Israel. Well, did they ever have a king that wasn't? Yes. You get to the New Testament and you have King Herod. King Herod is king over Israel, but he is not an Israeli. He is not of the house and lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. Well, how did he get to be king over Israel? Well, the Romans made him king. Well, didn't they know that the king of Israel was supposed to be an Israelite? Sure they did. They did many things that just purposely to insult the people of Israel. And that was only one of them. So verse 16 is very interesting. But he shall not this king that God chooses, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Not supposed to have great stables of horses. King Solomon had great stables of horses. Very famous. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Don't let the people go back to Egypt and buy Egyptian horses. Apparently Egyptian horses were fine horses. And that's probably true. He said, don't want you to go back there, even for that. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way. Don't go back to Egypt. Why? They were in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God called them out of Egypt unto himself to follow him to where? To the promised land. He took them to the promised land and said, now once you've come, you follow me and you've come to the promised land, don't go back. Don't go back to where you came from. Don't go back to where I delivered you from. Do not go back to where I saved you from. And notice verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself. Now God says clearly and plainly in his word, the king is not to have multiple wives. I don't know how you could miss that. So when the kings of Israel, David and all the kings after him, had multiple wives, was that God's will? Not at all. Not at all. Say, well, God let them do it. Sure, God lets us do what we choose to do. He does. But there are consequences when we violate his word and his will. And he says the king shall not multiply wives to himself. Why? That his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Verse 17, 16 and 17, King Solomon did all of that. And scripture clearly says that King Solomon's wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Solomon started out a great king, a godly king, and he built the temple. But in his later life, he had turned away. His heart got cold. Who turned his heart away? His many wives. You add up wives and concubines, and there were 1,000 of them. I cannot imagine. I cannot imagine. I honestly don't even know how you'd remember all the names. It's just astounding. Absolutely astounding thing to do. Well, preacher, don't you know some of those were just political marriages to make good relations with the other? Yeah, where does it, the scripture, does it tell you to do that? Well, kings have always done that. Sure. But God didn't say do that. You know, it's another thing we have to understand. Just because we've always done something doesn't make it right. Amen. And because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. So verse 18. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. Do you understand that? The king, when he becomes king, is to sit down, take the scriptures, and handwrite his own personal copy of the scriptures. Now, why? Why would God want him to do that? How could you get to know the word any better than to sit down and copy it yourself word for word? I talked to a man a couple weeks ago when we were in Pensacola. He showed me his journal. He is doing that. He is hand copying the scriptures, writing it word for word. He's not making his own new version or anything like that. He's just copying the scriptures word for word. And he's got a book, a journal book for every book of the Bible. And he's making his own. Why? You get to know it better that way. And the king was supposed to do that. Why? Because the king's supposed to follow the Lord. Verse 19. And it, the copy that he makes of the scriptures for himself, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, and to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's what the king was supposed to be like. Did one of them ever live up to that? Not one. Some of them got closer than others. David and Josiah and later Hezekiah. They got closer, but none of them ever did it. King Saul started out as a good king, but then he got self-centered. David was a great king, but he was not without sin. He had his faults, he had his failures. Solomon took David's faults and failures and magnified them. He magnified the good things David did, but he magnified the bad. Solomon's son was a disastrous king. And after that, you have this roller coaster ride of good kings and bad kings, and you'll read it over and over. He walked in the ways of the Lord. He walked not in the ways of the Lord, over and over for the whole time of the kings. Till finally, they got so far away from God that God said no more. And he allowed King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a godless man, he later came to trust the Lord. You read his story in Daniel. But he allowed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, think present-day Iraq, to come down and conquer Jerusalem and Judah and take the people of Jerusalem and Judah captive for 70 years. After 70 years, Babylon has fallen to the Persians, think present-day Iran. But the king of Persia graciously allowed the people to go back to the land, but they never reestablished their own nation until 1948. Folks, that is a long, long time. Had they followed God's law, by the way, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of the law, had they followed God's law concerning a king, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, they would have been a lot better off. A lot better off. Why? Doing things the way God says to do them. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, tonight. But the fact of the matter is, they'd have been far better than that if they just said, the Lord's our king, and followed him. All right, leave Deuteronomy, if you will. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We left off in verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now he did the right thing. He didn't like what they said. He didn't like what they heard, but he went to the Lord with it. And the Lord answered his prayer. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of thy people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. It's where we get our title this morning, that I should not reign over them. Understand this, Samuel. The people have made a bad decision. They've made a bad choice. But Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Jesus gave the parable where the people said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And in that parable, the man that they didn't want to reign over represented the Lord himself. So what happens? They've not rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Verse 8, according to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Not you, Samuel. Not you they rejected. They rejected me. And they serve other gods, the gods of the people around them. They are being like the people around them. Now look. To a certain extent, are we supposed to be like other people? Of course. God is not saying here, and I'm certainly not saying, that we need to live a monastic life. Those of us who are Christians, tell you what, we're just all set up living here in these two buildings, all of us, and we'll stay here, we'll never go out and see the rest of the world, nobody else will ever come in. That's absurd. That's absurd. Well, yeah, people have done it. Yeah, they have. Well, do you see any problems with that? I see a lot of problems with it. But let me just give you one. There are others. Let's give you one. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How are you going to do that if we all stay inside the building here? You're never going to do it. You're never going to be able to do it. So obviously that is not what God wants us to do. And you're going to go out and you're going to be in the everyday world and everybody around you is not going to be a believer. But you can be an influence and a light where you are, and you can be a witness where you are, and you can tell other people, let them see the difference in you, and you can try to lead them to the Lord. Now, I know some good brethren, and they are good brethren, who will disagree with what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it's true. You cannot make another person become a believer. They have to make that decision. Our job is to give them the opportunity to make the decision. Our job is to go to them and give them the gospel and make it clear and plain and not muddy the water with our sins in our own life. Be an example to other people. What's Paul write to Timothy? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word and faith and purity and all of these things. Be an example to the believers. But the truth of the matter is, you go out and you share the gospel with people and you be the example you ought to be and you share the message, but it's up to them to trust the Lord or not. Where we fail is when we don't do our part. Heard a great sermon many years ago. I still remember the outline of it. Preacher was preaching on the resurrection of Lazarus. And he said, you know, there's several parts in Lazarus coming out of the grave. First of all, there was God's part. God called him. God called Lazarus to come out of the grave. He did, didn't he? Lazarus, come forth. But before he called him, the people standing around had their part. What was that? Take you away the stone. Get the stone out of the way. So the people's part was to remove the obstacles so Lazarus could come from death to life. So Lazarus could come to the Lord. Get the obstacles out of the way. That's our job. Get the obstacles out of the way. Then God does his part. He calls him. But then Lazarus had to do his part. What was that? He had to come. He had to respond. So our part, get the obstacles out of the way. God's part, call the dead to life. Their part, to respond to the call. And then it becomes our part again. What do you mean? How's it our part again? Well, when Lazarus came out, he's still wearing the grave clothes. He's alive now, but he still looks like somebody's dead. And not to be too grotesque, he probably still smelled like somebody who was dead. So what does the Lord say? He said, loose him and let him go. That was the people's part. So our part, get rid of the obstacles. God's part, call the unbeliever from death to life. Our part, or their part, respond to the call. And then our part, help them get rid of the old grave clothes, the old way of life, and help them to start living the new life. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. And that's exactly how it's supposed to be. So, the Lord then tells Samuel in verse 7, he says, hearken to the voice of the people. In verse 8, he says, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They turn after the things of this world, turn after the other gods. And we talked to you last Sunday about the different gods that people choose. And we only named a few. There are so many, many others. I think the biggest God that's worshipped in our society today is the God of self. We have so much self-worship and self-love. Well, you know, we've got to have a good self-esteem, preacher. Well, you do. You need a healthy self-esteem. You know, there's one verse in the Bible that talks about self-esteem. There is. You'll find it in the book of Philippians. It's chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. I believe that's right. Where it says, let every man esteem other better than himself. Verse 9. Now therefore, God says it again, hearken unto their voice. You know what he's saying? Give them what they ask for. You know the Lord will do that. He'll give you what you ask for. Sometimes you ask for the wrong thing, he'll let you have it. I heard this quote, and I think it was from Lewis, so I'm not sure. But not Christopher Lewis, the other one. But I think that's who it was. But it said, you know, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those who say to God, my will be done. And I'm afraid the majority of people are in that second category. Verse 9 again, "Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." So what Lord is saying in verse 9 when he says protest solemnly, he's not talking about carrying picket signs or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. And he says protest solemnly, seriously unto them. How are you going to do it? Show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. Verse 10. "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king." Samuel did what God told him to do. He went and told the people. He said, "Let me tell you. Let me tell you what God has said." And here it is, verse 11. "And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, for his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots." What's he saying? He's saying he's going to institute a draft. Why? He's going to need to build up an army. Well, hadn't they had army before? Not a full-time army, no. Now, preacher, are you saying it's bad to have an army? I'm not saying that at all. God was just telling you what the king was going to do. He's going to institute a draft, and he's going to compel your sons to serve him. Verse 12, "And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants." Now stop right there. That is the pattern of kings. It was a pattern of kings in the Old Testament time. It has been the pattern of kings straight up throughout history. Let me give you maybe a little more clarity on that picture. When you have a king, the king owns everything. That's what God's saying here. The king owns everything. All the land is his. Everything that grows on the land is his. All the livestock's his. Everything belongs to the king. Now, the king, if he's a good king, allows you to live on his land. If he's a bad king, he lets you live on his land, but you have no quality of life whatsoever. And God's warning about that. But if he's a good king, he lets you live on his land, and you work the land, and you grow the crops, and you produce the products and so forth, and you give it all to him. Why? Because it belongs to him. And he gives you back what he thinks you need to live. Now I'm going to say something here that I'm not getting into politics. I just want you to understand what's being said. The king owns everything. You live on his king's land. You work for the king. And you give him back, or he gives you back what he thinks you need to live on. Now, today, in 2020, they still have that situation in many countries. Yeah, I know some countries still have kings. Yes, and I think, and I could be wrong about this, but I'm basing this on Bible prophecy. I think you're going to see in the years to come more and more countries having kings. Maybe not, but I think you will. All right, let's tell you the same story I just told you. What God just said here in his word. Let's change the name of the king and not call him the king. Let's call him the government. Are we going to lose our power, folks? I don't know. Maybe. But we're going to go on anyway. All right? Now, here's the thing. The government owns everything. And you work for the government. They own the land. They own everything. And everything you own belongs to them. But they'll give you back what they think you need to live. And that's feudalism. That's life under a king. Or the modern 2020 name for that is socialism. It's the same concept. It's the same idea. New idea, new terminology, but it's the same idea. Nothing really new about it except the terminology. It works the same way. And God says, okay, this is what you asked for. You have to understand this is what you're going to have. Go to verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. What? God's not going to hear? Why? Isaiah says the Lord's ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. His arm is not short that he cannot save, but your sins have separated between you and your God. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Not he can't hear me, he will not hear me. So, what happened when the preacher Samuel told the people this? Well, they all repented and said, you know, Samuel, we see the truth here and we see the reality of the situation and we're going to repent. No, that's not what happened at all. What did happen? Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? Yeah, we hear you, Samuel, but we want what we want. How do you know that's what they said? Well, look at it. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. We're not going to have a high priest and a judge anymore. We're not going to be making God our king anymore. We want to be like everybody else. Be careful about that, being like everybody else. I've always been a little bit different, and that's not always a good thing. Sometimes it is. I never just wanted to be just like everybody else. Now, I'm not saying I never followed a trend, because I have. I have. But I remember when I was in high school, I saw a jacket in a catalog. Younger people don't know what a catalog is, but we used to get catalogs in the mail, and you'd order out of it instead of going online, because there was no online to go to. Okay, and so we would get catalogs, and we'd see. And I saw in this catalog a jacket. I had never seen a jacket like it. It was different, and I liked it. It wasn't particularly fancy. It was just a different style, and I liked the look of it. I said, I want one of those jackets. I ordered it. It took it a while to come. You know what disappointed me? By the time I got my jacket, everybody in school had one of those jackets. I said, man, I didn't want to be like everybody else. I wanted this jacket because I liked it. Goes that way sometimes. So what'd you do? Throw your jacket away? No, I wore it, of course. But the truth of the matter is, it's not always good to be like everybody else. So verse 19 again, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. That's the problem. God called you to be different. God called you to be his people. You already had all the other nations. God called you to be different. God called you to follow him, not the other gods that those other nations serve. And what do the people say? Nope. We want to be like everybody else. Now there's a certain degree of comfort in being like everybody else. I mean, when you're like everybody else, people just accept you more readily, and you don't get persecuted, and you don't have any of those issues. That doesn't mean you won't have any trouble at all. Of course you will. But you don't have those issues. So there's a certain degree of comfort in that. Nobody likes to be the loner. Nobody likes to be out there by themselves. But let me give you an illustration of when that's not a bad thing. Okay? I used to, and again, this is going back decades. I was a teacher in a school, and they had PE classes, but they really didn't have an athletic program. So I went to the administration. It wasn't a huge school. It was a private school. And I went to the administration. I said, how about we start an athletic program? And so we did. And we started up, and we had teams, sports teams, that competed interscholastically with other schools and so forth and say, how'd you do? We did okay. We weren't, you know, world champions or anything like that. We did all right. One season in basketball, we ended up third place in our conference. And yes, there were more than three teams in the conference, just in case you're wondering, you know. And so, well, it's easy to be third if there's only three, you know, but there were more than that. And that was pretty good, especially when you think about some of the big schools that we played against. Well, like big schools, well, like some of you familiar with out here with American Heritage, we played against them. They were tough, I'm telling you. They were probably the main reason we were third place and not first place, to tell you the truth, okay? They were tough. We played against people like that. But the truth of the matter is, my favorite sport to coach, I coached several different sports. My favorite sport was track and field. Why? Because that's what I did when I was in school. Now, I was never great at it, but I was on the team. So picture this. You're having a race. And my favorite event to train young men for was the mile run. Why? So it's long enough that you can really, really test your endurance. It's not as long as a marathon, and it's certainly not as long as a cross-country race, but it's long enough that you can give it all you got. So one young man we had, and this was not because I was the coach, it was because he was a great athlete in and of himself. The young man was just a natural athlete, and he worked hard, he trained hard. And we went to a meet, and he ran the mile, and he ended up not only first place, but 75 yards ahead of the second place runner. Now that's good, folks, that's good. Again, that was him, that wasn't me. That wasn't because I coached him. He had that in him. But imagine you're that young man and you're running the mile and the finish line is in sight and you're out there in first place and you're 75 yards ahead of everybody else. And you're out there running and you say, oh, wow, there's nobody up here with me. I'm all by myself up here. I better drop back and get with the group. Okay, you can do that. You can. Will you feel more comfortable back there? Probably. You don't have to run as hard if you drop back with the group. You don't have to put in as much effort if you drop back with the group. But guess what? You're no longer in first place. And you're not going to win. That's what happens when you say, I want to be like everybody else. You drop out of first place to be with the crowd. Crowd's there, but you were in first place. That's what it's saying in verse 20, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now that's interesting. Our king's going to fight our battles. What did the Lord just tell them? No, you're going to fight the battles. The king's going to be telling you to do it, but you're going to be the one out there fighting. General Norman Schwarzkopf's autobiography is titled, It Doesn't Take a Hero. And where he got that title, he says, it doesn't take a hero to be the man who commands people into battle. It takes a hero to be the one who goes into battle. So verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, third time, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. You know what he's saying? Give them what they want. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. So they had a king. The people refused to listen to the preacher, because they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And Samuel heard the people, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, give them what they want. The Lord allowed them to make their own choice, and they chose a king over God. Now, let's finish up. Leave 1 Samuel. Turn with me, Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll close. John chapter 19. This is the chapter of the Lord's crucifixion. We're not going to go through the whole story, but I do want you to see some of it. And we've already referred to part of it. John chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him, Jesus, forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Heard Robbie Zacharias say this some years ago, and I want you to think about it. He said this, Whatever you have against the church, and it may be legitimate, what is it that when you look at Jesus makes you say that's not right? What's there? When you look at Jesus, can you find fault in the church? Sure you can. Why? Church is made up of people, and people aren't perfect. You can find fault in the church, any church. So he said, whatever it is about the church that you don't like, and you may have a legitimate grudge against the church, what is it about Jesus that when you look at him makes you say that's not right? Pilate, the judge, the Roman governor, said, I find no fault in him. Don't find anything. Verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto him, them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You know what Pilate said? You want him crucified, you crucify him. I don't want to. I don't have any reason to. I find no fault in him. You want it done, you do it. Verse 7, the Jews answered him. By the way, let me emphasize this. We've told you this many times before, but I think it's a really important time to say it again. The Jews here are not all of the Jewish people. The Jews here are the religious leaders of the people. Everybody in this story except Pilate is Jewish. Okay. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Why does he need to die? He said he's the Son of God. Well, did he say that? Sure did. Sure did. So they're saying because he claimed that. Did they not know that a Messiah was supposed to come? Yes. Did they not know that Messiah was supposed to be the begotten Son of God? Yes, they did. Did they not understand these things? Yes. They just didn't want it to be Jesus. So verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Why is he afraid? Maybe this is the Son of God, Pilate's thinking. If he is, I don't want to be crucifying him. Now, Pilate, to understand, he's not believing at that point, but he's just considering the possibilities. Verse 9, and he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? And humanly speaking, that was true. But look at verse 11. Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. What Jesus is saying, and I'm sure Pilate doesn't understand, it's God who set up human government. It's God who established human authority. So when Jesus says you could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above, that's true. So the one who betrayed me, who delivered me to you, he has the greater sin, verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He was looking for a way to let him go. He was looking for a legal out in this situation, so he could get out of this and not have to be the bad guy. 12 again, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Oh, now that's a whole different thing. Why? Caesar's the boss. Caesar's the emperor. Pilate works for Caesar. Yeah, Pilate's governor, but Caesar's the big man. Don't want to go against Caesar. Why? what happens if Pilate is not Caesar's friend? Well, least thing that's going to happen, he's going to lose being governor. The worst thing that's going to happen, he's going to lose his life. And he knows this. So 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, which we had time to get into that. We don't. It was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Crucify who? Jesus. I find no fault in him, but you crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Who answered and said that? Would you see it? The chief priests said that. The people who are supposed to be the leaders leading people to God. The chief priests said, we have no king but Caesar. No Jesus. No, don't want him. Crucify him. We want Caesar. Do you know what they're doing? They're doing the same thing their ancestors did all those centuries before in Samuel's day. That's what they're doing. Same thing. We don't want the Lord to be our king. We want Caesar to be our king. Now, there's obviously more to this chapter. You know they crucified him. We're going to stop there. They made the same choice their ancestors had made centuries earlier. And people are still choosing man over the Lord. People are still putting their faith and hope in man. Can I share something with you? I want you to think of the best person you know. I don't know who that is. And if you mention the name, it might not be anybody I ever heard of. Doesn't matter. I want you to think of the best person that you know, whoever that is, man or woman, whoever it is. And I hope that if that's the best person you know, I hope you highly respect them. You should. And I hope you honor them. But let me tell you a couple things about them. I don't know who they are, but I'm going to tell you a couple things about them. Number one, they're not perfect. The best person that you know, whoever that is, will at some point in time, they'll disappoint you. You're going to find out that they're not perfect. Now, when you find that out, don't think they're no longer the best person you know. They're still probably the best person you know. They're just human. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So that doesn't mean you dishonor them or you disrespect them or you turn away from them. Doesn't mean any of that. Just means understand that they're human too. Number two, the best person you know, whoever that is temporary. Because we all are. They aren't always going to be there. I think probably everybody in this room can think of somebody you know in your life who was a big influence on you and who you really connected to, and now they're gone. I've heard of people, I've never experienced this or seen it in person, but I've heard of people got angry at somebody who passed away. Well, don't get angry at somebody who passes away. I guarantee you most of the cases, there may be some cases isn't true, most cases if they had a choice about it, they wouldn't have done it. Don't get angry with them. But understand. When we choose man over God, we're choosing that which is imperfect over that which is perfect, and we're choosing that which is temporary over that which is eternal. And that's the issue. We all make our choice. So the question then this morning is, what is your choice? What is your decision? Do you join the group that says, we want a king so we can be like all the other nations? Do you join the group that says, the religious group, by the way, that says, we have no king but Caesar? Or do you say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for the time that we've had together. Encourage us, Lord. Lift us up. Cause us to be the men and women that you'd have us to be. Forgive us when we're not. And Lord, all too often we're not. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us. Cause us, Lord, to keep our focus upon you, to follow you, to walk away from that which is evil and walk toward that which is good. And that means walking towards you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. There may be somebody who is hearing this today, maybe now in real time, maybe later in recorded form. But there may be somebody who hears this who would have to say, you know, I believe in God, but I haven't given my heart and life to him. If that's you, why not now? Why not make that decision right now? Hymn we sing so often says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. Why not now? Maybe there's somebody here who says, you know, you talked about going to heaven and going to hell. I want to go to heaven, but I don't know how. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Come to the understanding that you, like all the rest of us, are a sinner, but that God still loves you and that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. Trust him to forgive your sins. Trust him to save your soul. Trust him to give you everlasting life. Now, Father, work in our hearts and minds today. Those of us who need to make decisions, let us make them now. And work in our hearts. Show us the light. Help us, Lord, that we might choose you. Now, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.